15.
And those verses we just began to read a moment ago. In 1948, there was an English cricketer, Cliff Gladwin, who was playing in South Africa against their team. And they narrowly won. And at the end, he spoke in an interview and said, "When cometh the hour, cometh the man." And he was the one who was meant to have said this phrase, which becomes fairly famous afterwards, and people use it, don't they? As a phrase, talking about when there comes a sort of desperate and dangerous time, someone bravely comes forward to play their part. And we see that a little bit in this account of what happens in that dark and dangerous hour as Jesus dies on the cross. We've been looking at it in the last few weeks, and we did last week as well at our communion service. And there is this sad and sorrowful moment, isn't there, as Jesus is on the cross. There have been these hours of darkness there in the middle of the day, which must have unnerved everyone in the whole of Jerusalem. And then Jesus cries out with a loud voice, verse 37, and breathes his last and dies there on the cross. And imagine even then, after he was dead, that there was still quite a tense atmosphere there at Golgotha. The chief priests had been there, no doubt, to the end, making sure they achieved what they wanted. The angry crowds who had earlier been shouting for him to be crucified and then mocked him while he was there on the cross. Maybe they began to disperse home now as it was all over. Where Pilate was, we don't know. Whether he was back in his palace in Jerusalem, was he still seething at the end of the day from being outmaneuvered by the chief priests and the crowd? So Jesus died there on the cross. If it was left to the Romans, they probably would have left his body there to rot. That was the Romans' plan. That's what the Romans did in every country, really, where they crucified people. They left them there as a warning that no one else should follow after them. That was the Roman policy. In the land of Israel, that didn't often happen, except when the Romans were very annoyed with the population, as a bit of a courtesy to the Jews, who, of course, would see that as uncleanness, leaving dead bodies, literally, hanging around. And the Jews would have them taken down and put just in a common grave. There was a field that was for that purpose, and the bodies of these criminals who'd been crucified would just be thrown there and quickly covered over. And had it been up to the Romans or the Jews, that is likely one of those things would have happened to the body of Jesus. And of course it would have been possible for God to raise Jesus from the dead in whatever state he'd ended up, his body had ended up. But there would have been a lot of more confusion, wouldn't there? Perhaps it would have been a lot less clear-cut what had happened had one of those other things happened to Jesus' body. And so it is quite important what happens next, isn't it, to Jesus' body, to make the story, the narrative of Jesus' resurrection, black and white, to present the evidence there. If Jesus had just been thrown in a common grave, well, how could anyone be sure of who had risen? If the Romans had left a body up there for a few days on a cross, well, again, it would have been confusing to try and get to the bottom of what had happened. And yet, so in God's purposes, these following things happen. And as we said, cometh the hour, cometh the man. The disciples had all fled. Back in chapter 14, verse 50, we're told that when Jesus was arrested, the disciples fled. From John's gospel, we would gather that John himself tiptoed back and was there at the foot of the cross because Jesus speaks to him and asks him to care for his mother. Whether any of the other disciples came back, we don't know. But after Jesus died, in verse 43, we read of a previously unknown man, Joseph of Arimathea, cometh the man. Out of the background, out of the shadows, steps this man. And Mark tells us he was a prominent council member. That is, a member of the Sanhedrin. Whether he was a Pharisee, whether he was a Sadducee, whether he was related to the priestly families, we don't know. But he was prominent, at least, in the Jewish council of the Sanhedrin. Matthew tells us he was rich and had become a disciple of Jesus. Luke tells us that he was a good and just man who had not consented to the council's decision. Somehow he'd not been involved in the things that had happened. The end of chapter 14 in Mark's record of the trial before the Sanhedrin. This prominent council member was not involved in it. Maybe he'd not been told. Maybe he'd been deliberately left out. Maybe he absented himself. We don't know exactly. John tells us in his account that this man was a disciple, but secretly, for fear of the Jews. Here Mark tells us he was waiting for the kingdom of God. And that was a typical expression, and we read about it for Simeon and others, other Jews who've been waiting for their Messiah. They were waiting for the kingdom of God. And Joseph of Arimathea at some point had begun to realize that that was Jesus. As he was waiting for the kingdom of God, he began to understand that Jesus was the one who was bringing in the kingdom of God, as he was the king. John tells us he was a disciple, but secretly, for fear of the Jews. It's easy to understand why. Maybe he'd been a disciple a long time, we don't know. Maybe only a little while. Of course, in the latter time of Jesus' life, there'd been a great deal of hostility, hadn't there? Especially from people of the council and the Sanhedrin and the scribes and Pharisees and so on. So it makes perfect sense for Joseph of Arimathea to have been rather secretive and afraid about his faith. It's easy to understand why he would have got a very hostile reaction. He would have easily been picked off as the odd one out. And yet, we're told in the end of verse 43, coming and taking courage, he went into Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. It's told so simply, isn't it? Joseph of Arimathea coming to Pilate and taking courage. He went and asked Pilate for the body of Jesus. What a thing to do. What courage that needed. And at this moment, to choose this moment to come forward and to do something respectful towards the body of Jesus in this dark and dangerous moment when Jesus has died, when you've got these crowds who are still like a mob around. The chief priests have done what they want. They've got rid of the man they hated. Pilate, as we mentioned already, no doubt seething from the way that he'd been treated. It took a lot of courage, didn't it, to go to Pilate and ask for the body of Jesus. There's 100 of ways that could have gone wrong, isn't there? As he had come to Pilate to ask for Jesus' body, whether Pilate would identify Joseph as being one of the Sanhedrin who'd forced him up a creek without a paddle and made him hand Jesus over to be crucified against his better judgment. Could he have lashed out at Joseph, a member of the Sanhedrin? Or because Joseph has now asked for the body of Jesus. And Jesus, of course, had been crucified. He'd been crucified with the title above him, the King of the Jews. And that was a way of phrasing an accusation of treason, that Jesus had claimed to be a king. It was a political kind of statement that was there on the cross. And so for Joseph to go and try and respect the man who's just been killed for treason could make you liable to get accused of the same thing, wouldn't it? To try and pay your respects to somebody who'd just been executed by the Roman authorities for being a rival king, well, he could be next. Not just that, but Joseph also needed to take courage, because when the Jewish council found out what had happened to the body of Jesus, that he'd been the one who'd buried him, that would make him a target from his previous colleagues. He could at the very least been arrested. Maybe he could have been arrested by the council and charged by them. Maybe he could have lost his job, his position, his wealth, maybe even his life. So Joseph really did need to take courage when he went to Pilate. Well, he does. Pilate checks that Jesus really is dead, perhaps being surprised it was so early. Crucifixions could last for days sometimes. And so he found that Jesus was dead. He summons the centurion. He checks all the facts, of course, making sure things are there in black and white, what has happened. And he's given permission to Joseph to take Jesus' body. And we read in verse 46 then what he did, that he bought fine linen and he took Jesus down and he wrapped him in this linen and he laid him in a tomb which had been hewn out of the rock and rolled a stone against the door of the tomb. Those are marks of love, aren't they? And honour and respect and adoration. He doesn't just bring linen, he brings fine linen, the best he could get. And the words are quite tender, aren't they? He takes down Jesus' body. He wraps it in these cloths. And he puts it, well, it isn't told here, but in other gospels, in his own tomb. A tomb that he had prepared for himself. And that's probably because he was a rich nobleman who was on the Jewish council and so on. So maybe he'd spent a considerable expense in having this cave excavated in the rocks around Jerusalem and made into a nice new tomb for himself. And that's the thing he gives. He gives his tomb to be Jesus', he thinks, final resting place. And he rolls a stone in front of the door, again, just to protect his remains, so that animals wouldn't go and scavenge. It's a final mark of respect, isn't it? Putting his body there in the tomb, rolling the stone in front of the door. He's done what he could. We use the expression, don't we, of nailing your colours to the mast. The expression comes from old sort of naval battles and things like that. Apparently it was first used in 1797 when there was a naval battle between the English and the Dutch. And the English flagship, HMS Venerable, was damaged and the mast collapsed. And that brought down the fleet flag with it. And then there was great confusion then in the rest of the English fleet as to whether the flag had now been struck, they should all surrender. And so a sailor named Jack Crawford climbed what was left of the mast and nailed the colour to the mast. And then the battle continued and continued to victory. There was no going back. You couldn't pull it down again on its halyards or whatever it was. It was nailed there to the mast. And we use this expression, don't we? And we could use it of Joseph here, couldn't we? Before he'd been a secret believer, following Jesus, but too afraid to let anyone know. Well, now he nails his colours to the mast. What's he saying as he does these things? He's saying, I love Jesus, isn't he? We see that in the tenderness of the words that are used for how he treats Jesus' body. I am his disciple, and I'm prepared to risk it all to follow him. And he comes, doesn't he, to take Jesus' body down, to have it put there in this tomb. In Mark chapter 8, Jesus spoke, didn't he, like this: for what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man will also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Maybe you could look back at Joseph before this occasion and think, wonder whether he was a bit ashamed of Jesus, or whether he was concerned of that. Well, here comes this hour and here comes the man, and he's not ashamed. He's not ashamed to go and ask for Jesus' body and give him a respectful burial. Even if he was going to lose his job and his wealth and his position, maybe he lost his life. He knows. What would it profit to gain the whole world and lose his soul? He doesn't want to be ashamed of Jesus. He nails his colours to the mast. And maybe there's an application for us too. Maybe sometimes we can be secretive and afraid. Maybe sometimes we can be ashamed to say something when we should have done, and we back away. Maybe there are those who perhaps do deep down think, yes, I am a Christian, but I couldn't tell my friends. I couldn't tell somebody at work about this. There comes that moment, doesn't there, when we need to nail our colours to the mast, to profess that faith, to be baptised, to make a stand for the Lord Jesus. Perhaps this passage is also a reminder to be careful with those who perhaps seem very fragile as well. Perhaps, I wouldn't imagine it difficult to imagine, that maybe the 12 disciples, had they known of somebody like Joseph of Arimathea, might have looked down on him. And yet, the disciples are the ones who flee away, and Joseph of Arimathea is the one who steps forward. Maybe he had been weak, but God makes him strong in this moment, doesn't he? And unknown to Joseph, these things he does are going to play a part in a story far bigger than he imagined. The fine linen he carefully wrapped, that's going to be mentioned again. He doesn't know it at this moment. He gives his brave request to Pilate. He takes that body, he puts it in a tomb, he seals it with a stone. And those things he does in love and faith. And unknowingly, they're going to be used by God in the greatest demonstration of his living power ever. And Joseph's actions will play their part in that. Secondly, though, as we look at this story, cometh the hour, cometh the women. There's a story of Joseph of Arimathea here in these verses. But there's another story of bravery and courage, and that is of the women by the cross. Verse 40. There were also women looking on from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the Less, and of Joses, and Salome. There by the cross, on that dark night, as we've mentioned already, was this group of women. As he said, what a fearful place to be. To be there at the site of an execution, for starters. Most of us would balk at that. To be there in a place where there was such violence, such pain, agony of the people, the three people there on the cross, most of us would have stayed away already. And there are the crowds ridiculing Jesus, jeering at him. The chief priests and the Pharisees working their way around the crowd, making their insults and laughing at Jesus. Could we have bared to stand there? The disciples, as we said, have all fled away. And John is the only one we know of who tiptoes back to the cross and is addressed by Jesus later on. There in the darkness, in the middle of the day, for those 3 hours, there are some women looking on from afar. In that tense atmosphere, with these burly Roman soldiers standing guards, there's a group of ladies. We're told of 3 by name: Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the Less and Joses, and Salome. In verse 41, we're told many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. Elsewhere, we've got other sort of lists of them. Perhaps some of them are mentioned in Luke chapter 8. And in Luke chapter 8 and verse 1, according to the list earlier on of Jesus' ministry in Galilee, and it says, "It came to pass that Jesus went through every city and village, preaching and bringing the glad news of the kingdom of God, and the 12 disciples were with him, and certain women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, out of whom had come 7 demons, Joanna, the wife of Chusa, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others who provided for him from their sustenance." So there's this group of women. 3 of them are named here at the cross. Mary Magdalene, who we just read in Luke, had been healed of 7 demons. She'd been healed, she'd been forgiven by Jesus, and so she'd followed him. Then there's Mary, the mother of James the Less and of Joses. That probably, James the Less is the less important James of the disciples, who's probably James the son of Alphaeus, who's given in the list of disciples. So maybe that's his mother. And he also has another brother called Joses. How she began to follow Jesus, maybe because of her son, we don't know. But she is following Jesus too. And then there's Salome. She's only mentioned by name in Mark. If you compare it to the other Gospels, it's possible that she is the mother of James and John, and hence the wife of Zebedee, and so on. That may be the case if you sort of match the names and titles that are given in the different Gospels. But we're told about them, that they followed Jesus and ministered and served him when he was in Galilee. And they now come with him all the way to Jerusalem. These were these ladies who'd given everything. Perhaps there's some who'd been particularly healed by Jesus, like Mary Magdalene. Perhaps others who'd come to know him and follow him. And we're told in that passage in Luke that they'd given of their own money to help provide for Jesus. They'd been following him. They'd been serving him for a long time, maybe even for years, in his journeys from Galilee all the way now to Jerusalem. And they stand there by the cross. And they stand there watching Jesus. And it seems they carry on staying there even after Jesus is dead. For when Joseph comes and has asked Pilate for permission, he comes then and takes Jesus down from the cross, verse 46. And Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of Joseph observes what's happening. So had they stayed there at the cross, even when Jesus was dead, had they kept a silent vigil there, waiting to see what would happen next? And then as Joseph comes with permission to take the body, whether they're involved in that at all at this moment, or whether they're just observing, as it says in verse 47, and they watch where Joseph has taken him. They see what has happened, and they see where Joseph has put him in this tomb. And then the whole of the Sabbath Saturday goes by, and then we're told in chapter 16 that very early in the morning, the same names, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome, bought spices that they might come and anoint him. And so they come very early in the morning, we're told, verse 2, just as the sun has risen, they come to the tomb, end of verse 2. And so they got up very early, and they come to care for Jesus' body. And again, that took bravery and courage. Not many people in those days went out before the sun came up, or even as the sun was coming up, especially to go out to dark and lonely places like burial grounds. Wasn't an easy thing to do. It might have been quite a dangerous thing to do for a small group of ladies. In Matthew, it tells us that the tomb was also protected by Roman soldiers. Mark doesn't mention them. Were they going to refuse entry when the ladies arrived? Were the soldiers going to be helpful or horrible? They had no way of knowing, did they, how the soldiers would react to them arriving. They think, don't they, of the stone, verse 3. Who will roll away the stone from the door for us? They can just think of this obstacle that there is, and they don't know how they're going to deal with that either. But they've come to care for Jesus' body. And as we said, they're the ones who, like Joseph of Arimathea, nail their colours to the mast. There were meant to be guards on duty. Matthew tells us in his account that the Jewish council were very concerned that the disciples might try and steal the body. And so again, there's still that tense atmosphere, even on the Sunday morning, for these women to come early in the morning, to come to the grave of Jesus. They had no idea what kind of trouble this could get themselves into. They could have been quite worried and anxious about all the consequences of this. But they nail their colours to the mast. Their actions, as they come with their spices, ready to anoint Jesus' body, they come, those actions show they loved Jesus, that they were his disciples to the very end. They were prepared to risk everything to follow him and to even go to his grave site. And as we said of Joseph, we could say the same thing of these women, that in God's providence, and completely unknown to them, God is going to reward their faith and love in a way they don't seem to have been able to imagine. And they're going to be the witnesses of the resurrection that morning. Again, perhaps, there might have been those, maybe even the 12 disciples, who had this ragtag group of women who were following around after them and Jesus. And they were the important 12, and there were these bunch of women as well. And maybe they would have looked down on them. But here we see their faith and their courage. Cometh the hour, cometh the women. And they're the ones who make their stand. They're the ones who come forward in love to pay their respects to Jesus, not knowing what's going to happen next. And so as we see this story, we see the part they're going to play. They are the ones who are witnesses of where Jesus' body is laid. They're the ones who go back on the Sunday morning. They're the ones who are the first witnesses of the empty tomb. They're going to be the ones who first see the risen Saviour. And so as we see this dark moment, this interval between Jesus' death and his resurrection, and the painful confusion that Jesus' followers seem to have been in at this moment, but we still see their faith and then coming forward to make their stand. And again, they're a reminder to us, aren't they? Will we make our stand? Are we prepared by our words and our actions to do what we can in serving and ministering and following Jesus? Even when things are tough, even when there are many discouragements, even when we might come with weeping and disappointment, like these women may have done. Are we those who are going to faithfully follow Jesus? And unknown to Mary Magdalene and Salome and Joseph of Arimathea, this sad story that they're all playing their part at the end of it, they don't know of the good news that's just about to happen, do they? You could finish the story and just sort of cut it off at that point, couldn't you? And Mark's given us quite a lot of details of the burial of Jesus, because it is an important thing for Jesus to have died and to have been buried. And then he's going to rise again. And the good news that they could scarcely imagine is going to make all of that courage worthwhile, isn't it? All of those fearful, timid steps they made, they're going to see the risen Jesus. And it's going to make everything worthwhile. And so for us, isn't it? Sometimes perhaps we go through this world so timidly, so anxious about things, so tossed to and fro. But in the end, we too will see that risen face of the Lord Jesus Christ. And all those faltering steps, all those courageous things, and sometimes the less courageous things we've done, but all of those steps we made in following Jesus will be worthwhile when we see his risen face.